hands about that. He says they should not perish, but have everlasting life. There are no conditions, no strings attached. It simply means that if you are really saved, you shall not perish. You will have everlasting life. Notice the 36th verse of the same chapter. He that believeth on the Son hath, not hopes to have, he hath present possession, everlasting life. That means he's a partaker of the life of God. And he does have, now and forever, everlasting life. Then it goes on to say, and he that believeth not, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That verse divides the human race. Those who are saved and those who are lost. Turn over to chapter 5 and verse 24, another wonderful text that we love to refer to. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, again, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, or shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. And not once in your Bible do you read about anyone passing from life back to death. No, it's always from death unto life, from death unto life. God never throws a sinner into reverse. And so if you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life, you shall not come into judgment. Why will you not come into judgment? Because the Lord Jesus faced God with your sins at the cross, and there your sins were dealt with. You will not come into judgment. You pass from death unto life. And now notice verse 39, and I want you to underline these verses. Verse 39. Of John chapter 5. If I pick this verse 39. Or is it John 6? John 6. And 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Notice that. But should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Every one, not one missing. Verse 36, all that very same, or verse 37 of that same chapter, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise, meaning under no circumstances, cast out. How are you going to get around these scriptures? Verse 37 of that same chapter, chapter 6. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise, under no circumstance, for no cause, cast him out. Then we might turn over also to chapter 10. And this is a very familiar passage. Chapter 10 and verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. How are we going to get around such plain, distinct, unmistakable statements of Scripture? The Lord Jesus Christ says, I give unto my sheep eternal life. And remember this, the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. God never changed his mind. When he gives a gift, he never takes it back. The Bible says that the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. And God is never sorry that he ever saved a soul. And he'll never take back a gift that he has given. And he's given unto us eternal life. We shall never perish. That's what he says. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Not if. No if, no and. He says they shall never perish. Neither shall any man, and that includes me. I can't pluck myself out of his hand. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Who would say some? You can slip through his fingers. I've heard that argument. What a poor, pitiful argument that is. Slip through his fingers. Why? If you know the truth of the Word of God, the truth of the body of Christ, the Bible says we're members of his body. How could this finger slip through the other fingers when it's part of the hand? And if I'm saved, I'm a member of the body of Christ. The Bible says that. And so instead of slipping through his fingers, I'm one of his fingers. How then am I going to slip through his fingers? I've used the illustration, and I use it again because it's worth using. I have been in homes, and I've done this intentionally just to see what happens. I've been in a home where there are a couple of rambunctious boys, always ready for fun, and I've asked them if they'd like a dime. If I had a new dime, it made it all the more attractive and interesting. Oh, of course, you never saw a boy yet that didn't want a dime. Even if he were a millionaire, his dad a millionaire, he'd want that dime. All right, now there's a condition attached. You may have that dime if you can take it out of my hand. And boy, you ought to see the struggle that starts. And I've known them to try and bite. Now I said, listen, no biting. And then they try and get their long fingernails. Now, none of that. Just use your brute strength. And take that dime out of my hand. If you can, it's yours. And they'll get their knee on it. And they'll do everything they can to pry that little finger loose. Then the next, sometime, just to make it exciting, I'll let them get the little one loose. And then let them get the next one partially. And then they see the dime. And then the battle's off. And they'll struggle. And they'll struggle and struggle. And I've yet to have one take it out. Now, one of two things has got to happen for them to get that dime. Either I've got to open my hand and let them take it, or they have got to be stronger than I am. Now the Lord Jesus says, you're in my hand. And you've either got to be stronger than he is to get out, or he's got to open his hand and let you out. And whoever heard of the Lord Jesus opening his hand and letting one of his Christians, his children, jump out and go and sin? He'll not open his hand and let you out. He loves you too much. You cost him too much. He won't open his hand and let you out. And he's too strong for you to get out. You'd have to be stronger than he to get out of his hand. He's got such a grip upon you. Some people complain about other folks having a strong grip. Well, now, I don't like these transmissions. Or what kind of transmissions do they have today? Hydromatic? I don't like those kind of hydromatic handshakes. You know what a hydromatic handshake is? There's no clutch. I don't like hydromatic handshakes. I like a handshake that's got some clutch. And the Lord has his children in his hand. There's nothing hydromatic about this. You're not between his hands, you're in it. You're in his hand. Not only are we in the hand of the Lord Jesus, but we're in the Father's hand. What does this say? I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now stop and think of that. You first got to get your hand, yourself, your soul, out of the hand of the Lord Jesus. And then you've got to get yourself out of the hands of Almighty God the Father. And let us look at it this way. The Bible says your life is hid with Christ in God in Colossians chapter 3. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You take your money to the bank. They put that money in the safe. And the safe goes in the vault. And the vault is in the bank. I am in Christ. Christ is in God. And God is in heaven. How are you going to get me out? There's a threefold protection to your money. It's in the safe. The safe is in the vault. And the vault is in the bank. I am in Christ. I'm in his hand. And Christ is in God. And God is in heaven. How am I going to be lost? Now that's exactly what this text teaches us. Then you may turn over to chapter 17 if you want. The Lord Jesus Christ distinctly says there, and I want you to notice this, chapter 17 of John, and verse 12. While I was with them in the world, speaking about his own, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. But the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled, and that's Judas. And Judas never was a child of God. Christ called him a demon a year before he denied the Lord. And Christ said a year before Judas denied the Lord, one of you is a devil. One of you shall prevail, shall deny me. Betray me. Yet the whole year before Judas even came out and denied the Lord Jesus, Christ referred to him as an unbeliever, as a demon. Judas never was saved. And it says right here, he lost none of his true followers. Not one, except Judas. And Judas never was a Christian. That's plain language, isn't it? And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition. And Christ will say that at the end. None of them is lost. Not one that was really saved, really born again from Pentecost on, not one of them is lost. All sin. Now that's God's word. Now turn to another passage and I want to dwell on this. Romans 8. I don't know how any person can read this passage I'm going to read and believe that a person can be lost again. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 and 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. You've got five things here, five wonderful links in this golden chain. Foreknew by God, predestinated by him, called by him, justified by him, and glorified by him. You say, well, that's what puzzles me. Am I elected? Am I predestinated? Now it simply says, whom God foreknew. God foreknew all things, or he wouldn't be God. He knows the end from the beginning. But for God to foreknow a thing doesn't necessarily mean that God is going to have anything to do with the decision of that man, although he knows what the man's going to do. A father may exactly know what his son's going to do in a certain situation. For instance, all mother's got to do before Junior comes home from school is to put a nice cake right on the dining room table. She doesn't have to put anything on there. You may have a piece. You'll have it. And she doesn't have to do a thing. She doesn't have to tell him. She has not had a thing to do with his action. Another way is a free moral aid. And I'll tell you, he'll use his prerogative and have a piece of cake. And so it is with God. God foreknows. He knows what man will do, what man will accept his son, and what man won't. And God's not going to influence them in either way. God foreknows, he foreknew this in eternity past. And whom he did foreknow, God says, now I know who's going to accept my son. And those who will, of their own voluntary choice, I am going to predestinate to be conformed to the image of my Son. Whom he foreknew, he did predestinate. All who accept Christ, God predestinates to be conformed to the image of his Son. You say, well, I would like to know if I am among those foreknown by God and predestinated unto eternal life, to be conformed to the image of his Son. I'll ask you one question. Do you want to be saved? You say yes. I certainly do. I'd like to know I'm a Christian and going to heaven. Then let me tell you this. You are being called. So that's what it says right here. Whom he did predestinate. Verse 30, then he also called. He's starting to call them. He's calling them by the gospel. And if you see yourself being called, and if the Spirit of God is striving with you, then I can say right here and now that God is calling you and you have the opportunity of being saved. And this business that some talk about, if I'm elected to be saved, I'll be saved. If I'm not elected to be saved, I'll be lost. And I haven't a thing to do with it. I'm going about my business. I'm not going to go to preaching. I'm not going to worry about a thing. And if I'm destined to be saved, if I'm elected, God will come along one of these days and save me against my will, whether I'm interested or not. He'll just pick me up because I was elected. That's a lot of nonsense. If God were to act that way, a lost sinner could face God at the judgment of the great white throne and say, I couldn't have been saved if I wanted to. Why condemn me and send me to hell for doing something I had no choice? God is a just God, and his gospel is to whosoever will. And if a man is lost, it's his own fault. He rejected Jesus Christ. If he is saved, it's the grace of God that saves. Because that sinner received Christ as his Savior, God says, all right, I foreknew you would do it. And I predestinated you unto eternal life. And if a person is interested in his soul and wants to be saved, the Spirit of God is striving with him, I can say, friend, God is calling you. God is calling you. I've had people ask me if he or she was one of the elect. I answer this one. I'll tell you if you're one of the elect, and I can tell you in a minute or two. Will you, as a lost, guilty sinner, guilty before God, conscious that you can't save yourself, will you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior right here and now and trust him only to take you to heaven? If that person were to say in all sincerity, yes, I do, then you're elected. You're elected. And that's all you can say. All who receive Christ are elected, but I don't know until then. I couldn't point my finger at some of you folks and say, you're elect to be saved and you're not. I couldn't mark you on the back like one preacher said to somebody, well, you should only preach to the elect. You're preaching to everybody. Only a few can be saved. Only a certain number are in the atonement. You should only preach to the elect. All right, says the preacher, you put a chalk mark on them and I just preach to those people. Who could put a chalk mark upon the elect? No one. But I know this, the Spirit of God is not going to strive with a man or a woman about his or her soul if that person hasn't got a chance. That would be mockery. For the Spirit of God to strive with a man or a woman about his soul and try to win him to Christ if it's impossible for him to do it. If that person hasn't a chance, then the Spirit of God's not going to strive. I believe oftentimes God knows that certain men and women will not trust his Son. And in sovereign grace, he doesn't bother them. Because he knows they'll only reject it anyway and increase their judgment at the great white throne. And if the Spirit of God is striving with a man or a woman, I can say definitely, friend, God's calling you. God is calling you. So whom he foreknew, he called. And whom he called, them he also justified. What does justified mean? We spoke of it this morning. Cleared of all blame. Sins forgiven. Possessing everlasting life. And everyone who is saved is justified. Now let me ask this question. Can you be half justified? You can. It's absolutely impossible to be half justified. You're either justified or you're not. You're either cleared of all blame or you're not. There are no degrees of justification. You're either justified or you're not justified. Here it says, those whom he called, and that includes their acceptance of Christ, then he justified. As we said this morning, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you're justified. You're cleared of all blame for God. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now I want you to get that. Everyone who is justified is glorified. In the reckoning of God, do you see the five-link chain? Whom he foreknew, predestinated, called, justified, glorified. In the reckoning of God, everyone who's called and who receives Christ and is justified, God sees that person glorified. There's not a word here about them slipping, losing their salvation. Not a bit. No doubt, no uncertainty, no perhaps here. He says those who are justified are glorified. And there's no mistake about it. You can't break this five-link chain that you have right here. Justification not only means the mercy of God, it means the justice of God has been satisfied, and you leave the courtroom without charge, without blame, without anything against you, no stain on your character. It's a wonderful thing to be so justified. And if you're justified, then you're glorified, you're fit for the presence of God. Now that's what this passage teaches. In other words, you have in this passage, and I want to go through it slowly, in verse 31 and 39, you have the providence, the preservation, or the protection of God in these verses. Now the Spirit of God establishes our security upon God's power in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against? Now answer that. If we're justified, if we're saved, if God's our Father, if he's the judge who has pardoned us and justified us, now if that God is for us, who can be against? It's impossible. Now there is the power of God. Then you have the gift of God in verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's speaking about those who are saved, really born again. So you have our security established by his power and by the fact he's given us his son. And he'll never take him back. Certainly there's opposition to this wonderful standing of the Christian, and this opposition is from three directions. First of all, the demands of judgment in verses 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. God is the one who justifies you. He's the one you sinned against. And he's the one who's cleared you of all blame if you receive Christ. So I see there in that verse no charge. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Or as the good Bible renders it, shall God who justifies you? No, God won't do it. If God has justified you, if God has cleared you from all blame, then who else can condemn you? No one. Verse 33. Again you have. Or 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Christ paid your debt. He bore your condemnation. Well, who is he that condemns you? That's why we read and quoted John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Why will you not come into condemnation or judgment? Because Christ took your condemnation at the cross, and that's what brought out here again. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Or shall Christ who died for you condemn you when he bore your condemnation? No. Certainly he won't. So you have here this opposition from three directions, the demand of judgment, verses 33 and 4, justified, no condemnation, the case is all over, the charge is dismissed, and you leave the courtroom, no charge and no condemnation. Then notice the blows of circumstance. in verses 35 to 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What a question. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. In other words, we are passing through all kinds of trials, facing death every day. Will any of this separate them from the love of God? Notice what he says. Verse 37. Nay, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now just go over that list slowly and see. First of all, you have opposition from the demands of judgment, silence. God has cleared you, no charge, no condemnation. Now you have the blows of circumstances falling upon you, and verses that we've read, 35 and 37, I don't know what else you want to fall upon you, much in those verses, and they haven't separated you from the love of God. Now you have the forces of the universe in verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principality, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now here is a soul bound by a five-linked golden chain we referred to. No charge against him, he's justified. No condemnation. And no separation. Can you think of anything in this world that's not included in what you have here? In Christian experience in verse 35, or death or life in verse 38, or anything in the present or anything in the future in verse 38, or angel or demon, verse 38, heaven or hell, in verse 39. Now let me ask you, in all fairness, can you think of anything, not including that? I can. Men, angel, and demon is mentioned right here. Men, nothing men can do to me in verses 35 and 37 can separate me from the love of God, and nothing angels can do in verse 38, for it refers to the depth. Neither depth nor height can go down to the depths of the realm of Satan, and no power down there can separate you from the love of God. We've already ascended the heights to the angels. Now, if no man, myself included, no angel, and no demon can separate me from the love of God, how in the world am I going to be lost? You answer those questions. And so we have no charge against us, no condemnation, no separation. There's absolutely nothing going to separate you or me if you're born again from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now here's a passage you might just as well study and commit it to memory, because it will stand you in good stead and rely upon every word of it. And anyone that comes along and tells you you can be separated from the love of God, if you can be recondemned and the charge can be brought back and placed against you, read that passage. It's the most devastating portion of the New Testament that I know of to prove that one born again cannot be lost. One who's really saved is saved forever. What are some of the other texts? And I'm just going to refer to them and not take them up in detail as we have this one. Philippians 1:6. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day you sin and slip and backslide. Is that what it says? No. It says there, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's when Christ comes to take it to him. And when did he begin that good work in you? The day you were born again. The day you trusted Christ, God began a good work in you. And he'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Until Christ comes. There's a lot more in this subject we may take up next Sunday night about the work of the Spirit stealing us until the day of redemption. But take that one text, and here's another one in Colossians 3:3-4 we've already referred to. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And remember this, that when Christ comes, ye shall also appear with him in glory. Now, he's writing to Christians, those born again. I want you to get this. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. There's nothing there about missing that event. It's all definite, it's all emphatic, it's all positive. Your life is hid, Christ is in heaven, and when he shall appear, you shall also appear with him in glory. And 1 John 3:2 is practically the same thing. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And time again, if you go through the first epistle of John, we just came through the Gospel of John. There are many other texts we could have referred to. Go through the epistle of John. And what do you read? No. We know we're saved. We know we passed from death into life. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. These things are written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Everything is in the past tense. You are saved. Or the present, you do know. And not once in those epistles do you read, I hope I'm saved. Perhaps I am. It's all definite, positive language. I know. As I've said before, if I were to ask some of you folks out there who are married, are you married? How long would it take you to give me the answer? Would you have to think about 5 minutes? I've asked some people if they're saved, and, well, they've hummed and hawed and coughed and sneezed, and after a while they come up with some kind of an indefinite answer. But if I ask you if you're married, it doesn't take you long to answer that. You know you are. But how do you know? Well, I remember the day it happened. I remember when we stood at the altar, and I remember when the minister asked us if we would take one another, and he said we would, and he pronounced us man and wife because of that decision. I know it. I've got the marriage license to prove. You want further proof? I've got a half dozen kids. I know I'm married. Not myself. I'm using illustration. A person who's married knows it. And friend, if you're saved, you know it. You know it. Just as definitely. How do you know it? I remember when it happened. I remember when the Spirit of God asked me if I would accept Christ. For Christ had already said he'd accept me, and all it required to clinch the matter and tie them up was for me to say, I'll have him. Christ said he'd have me. I said, I'll have him. And God saved me, and I was united to Jesus Christ. I became a member of his body. I became part of the bride that will share his glory throughout eternity. So, friend, it's very plain in God's word that you know that you're saved. No need of questioning or doubt. Another text you might quote, and that's in 1 Peter 1:5, we're kept by the power of God. Now, you have to get a power greater than the power of God to be lost. That text says we're kept by the power of God. And if God's keeping me, how can I be lost? I can't be lost unless I get outside that power or get a power greater than his, and that's impossible. There's another one, and with this I'm going to conclude. Hebrews 10:14, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified or set apart. By one offering he hath perfected forever. That's an amazing text. You know the Jew in the Old Testament, every time he sinned, he came along with an offering. Every time he sinned, he had to bring a fresh offering to be offered in his stead, a lamb or a bullock or a goat or something of that kind. He kept sinning, therefore he had to keep bringing his offering. Sacrifices had to keep being offered. But it says concerning the Lord Jesus, by one offering he hath perfected forever
then that are set apart.
The reason those offerings had to be repeated is because of their imperfection. The blood of bulls and of goats could just put cover over sin. And because of the imperfection of those sacrifices and the incompleteness of their work, they had to be repeated day after day after day after day. But when Jesus Christ came, because his sacrifice was perfect, it needed no repetition. And because the ones he saved were saved forever, it was not necessary that he offer himself a second time. The work was done once and forever. 1 Peter 3:18. Once in the end of the age, Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Or rather, in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ once suffered for sin. He the just for me, the unjust, that he might bring me to God. He only did it once. He's never going to do it again. That once was enough. His offering was perfect, therefore my salvation is complete. It's all in Jesus Christ. We've just gone through and quoted a number of texts, and there are many more, showing you the positive language of Scripture that once you're saved, you are saved forever. You have everlasting life, you shall never perish. Why is it this way? Because God's salvation rests entirely upon Jesus Christ. If my salvation depended in any measure, to any degree upon me, I might wonder if I'll make it. If it depended on my work, I would only wait from day to day to see whether I was a Christian. If my salvation depended upon my works, when I did a bad work or sin, I'd lost. I get it back again when I perform something good. That's if salvation depends on work. But when your salvation depends upon Jesus Christ, and not upon yourself, then it all depends on what he's done. If what he has done is perfect, if it's complete, if it satisfies God, then you're saved. And I know one thing. Jesus Christ will never fail. I've had people say, don't you ever fail? Don't you ever make mistakes? Yes, I do. I do make mistakes. I do fail. But I'll challenge you to do one thing. You find fault with the one who's taken me to heaven. You can't do it. I'm not trusting myself. I'm trusting Jesus Christ. Can you find any fault with Jesus Christ? No. Then he's taken me to heaven. And I'll not stop short of heaven. Many a person may be driving a car. There may be lots wrong with the driver. Lots of defects in his body, but if that car is perfect, he's going to his destination. No fault in the car, the transportation. And friend, Jesus Christ is taking me to heaven. I'm not trusting in myself. I have defects, but not the one that's taking me to glory, Jesus Christ, and my faith is entirely and absolutely and completely in him, not in myself. Therefore, I have Christ, I have everlasting life, and I can never perish. That's what my Bible says. He that hath the Son hath life, 1 John 5:12. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I trust, friend, you see from these texts, that once you're saved, truly saved, born again, you're saved forever. Oh, you say, if I knew that, I'd get saved and go out and live like the devil. You think you would. And if you did a thing like that, it'd be quite evident you didn't get saved. Because you certainly wouldn't treat your Savior like that. If he saved you at such infinite cost. You'd appreciate what he did so much. You'd love him so much for all that he did for you upon the cross. To save you from such a death. And to save you unto such an eternal life. You wouldn't go out and grieve him. You wouldn't stab your own mother in the heart, would you? And yet, your mother never did for you what Jesus Christ did for you. When a person is saved, he appreciates what Christ did for him, and he's not going to out and sin against Christ. Love keeps them from. Furthermore, if you are a Christian and you do go out, and through weakness, you sin and get into trouble. If you're a real child of God, I'll tell you one thing, God will lift you, God will chastise you. And if you don't correct your ways from chastisement, he'll take you to heaven prematurely. The Bible teaches that. For this cause, he says, writing to those Corinthians, many of you are weak
and sickly, and many sleep. And the word sleep is used for Christian.
And if a Christian won't submit to discipline, goes on in his willful way, watch out. There'll be more discipline, and then a funeral. God's word teaches. If there's anything that keeps me in line with the fact I don't want to put myself in the hands of God's discipline, because this discipline is very severe at times. If you don't do it out of love, keep straight, then do it out of fear. There are the two things that control a Christian. Love and fear. I don't do it because I love. On the other hand, I don't want to do it, but I fear. As a true father, you lay on the line. But if you profess to be a Christian, you go out and do what you like, live like the devil, and nothing happens. You put it down as the Bible says. If you're not a proper child at all, the Bible says that if you're without chastisement, he says, then are ye a bastard and not a son. Read it in Hebrews chapter 12. If you tell me you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're a Christian, you go out and do all kinds of things, get drunk, cuss, swear, steal, gamble, and nothing happens to you, put it down. You're not a child of God at all. But if you wear it with you, and if you're without chastisement, then are ye bastards and not sons. You're not proper children. These are some of God's dealings with his own. I trust if you are not a Christian tonight, you will accept Christ and enter into this vast salvation, this wonderful salvation, eternal life, knowing you'll never perish. You're saved and saved forever because Jesus died sick. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come to thee. We ask thy blessing upon thy word to all our hearts. For any who know not Christ, we pray that thy word will reach them and save them. For those of us who are saved, Father, we trust that thou wilt keep us near to thyself. Let us not wander astray. We know that thou art a firm Father, and thou wilt chastise. Thou wilt have us rather to live Christ-like, out of love to the one who first loved us, even our Lord Jesus. Bless thy word, we pray, to our good and to thy glory, for Christ our Savior's sake. Amen. Let us sing that familiar hymn, Blessed Assurance. You know, if you go through some...